I'm married to Annie. We have two children. Evie is 5, Jack is 2. They're in the children's work right now. We've been coming here for about 7 months. And as you can tell, we're not from these shores. And neither am I from Australia, which is often when I get accused. We're from the UK, and we moved here in 2014 for a year. So this is proving to be a long year. Not an unfamiliar story for many people who come to Vancouver for the first time. Before coming here, I was a pastor of a church in England for about 8 years. And now, as Dan said, I am privileged to lead Sanctuary Mental Health Ministries. And we're doing lots of good work to help the church in Canada to embrace mental health and to support people in the midst of it. Incidentally, Dan offered coffee with anyone who wanted his support. I'm offering coffee to anyone who wants to hear more. So there's 2 free coffees on offer this morning. So what a great morning this is. I'm going to follow Dan's lead this morning by starting, as he often does, by referencing a TV show, a piece of cultural capital. Now, there was a particular show that really influenced me as a young man and has played a large part in making me the refined and articulate gentleman that I clearly am. In fact, it was possibly the single most formative piece of media in my developmental years. I'm, of course, referring to that great bastion of cultural significance that is the Incredible Hulk. Now, while many of you of a certain generation are saying, that is not the Incredible Hulk, that is not Mark Ruffalo, that is a large man painted green with funny hair. This is, of course, the best Hulk, the original Hulk, Lou Ferrigno, 350 pounds of muscle and mass painted green for our viewing pleasure every week. In the 70s and 80s. For those that haven't seen the show, it follows a pretty formulaic outline each week. Each week, meek and mild, Dr. Bruce Banner would be going about his life peacefully when some bad guys would suddenly, without reason, warning, or provocation, would do something to make him angry. And Dr. Bruce Banner would utter those immortal words week in, week out, "Don't make me angry. You wouldn't like me when I'm angry." Rick, you're a fan of this show, I see. They'd inevitably, of course, do something to make Dr. Bruce Banner angry, at which point he would bust out of his clothing and become a giant green raging Hulk, an embodiment of uncontrolled and uncontrollable rage and anger. And for those that feel a bit disturbed by my detailed description, you needn't feel disturbed because the Hulk never killed anyone. Despite being the most physically powerful creature on the planet, his weapon of choice was to throw people. And he would throw them normally onto some well-placed bales of hay or some garbage cans. Or his favorite technique was to hold them above his head and throw them at some other bad guys who would cushion his fall. They would, of course, all be unconscious. But the Hulk was kind like that. When I shared this analogy with Pastor Ken, who I met with earlier in the week, he said, "You must show a film of the Hulk throwing someone." So I've actually gone one step further than that because I've considered my Canadian audience. So if we can roll the tape, we'll see the Hulk. There we go. The Hulk. You've never seen that on a Sunday morning before, have you? The Hulk throwing a bear. I was interested to know how that would go down with a Canadian audience, but I assure you that wasn't a Canadian bear. It was an American bear. So it's okay. Don't be offended. But all jokes aside, there was kind of something deeply satisfying about knowing that the bad guys were going to get their comeuppance, that they were going to get thrown, week in, week out, without fail. And you know, these bad guys were really bad, to reassure you. They would steal toys from orphanages or place cats up trees, which some of us would see as a public service. For us as viewers, to know that anger would be directed towards these people and that there was nothing they could do to stop it seemed like quite a satisfying narrative. It seemed like justice, at least for my prepubescent mind. Incidentally, I no longer feel like this, you'll be reassured to know. Apart from the cat thing. I'm joking, I love cats and bears and all animals that the Lord has made. So we're in the midst of a series on spirit-filled relationships, which is essentially this idea that Jesus is in the business of initiating a divine renovation in each of our lives. He does this by giving us the gift of his Holy Spirit, his ongoing presence and power to shape us and conform us to his image, so that our lives might become home to God himself. Today's passage is taken from the book of Ephesians, and it follows on from where Pastor Ken left us last week when he spoke. He took us through Ephesians 4:25, which is all about how we're called to speak truthfully to one another. Today I'm speaking from the next two verses, in verses 26 and 27, where it says these words: "In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are angry, and do not give the devil a foothold." Let me pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, this gift that we have. And Lord, I pray this morning for each one of us, that your spirit would be among us, working in us, shaping us and conforming us to the image of your Son. We ask this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. So I wonder how many of us were implicitly or maybe explicitly taught a different version of this verse. A version that says, do not get angry. Anger is bad. At the risk of stating the obvious, this is not what Paul is saying. A more literal rendering of this verse says, be angry and yet do not sin. Be angry. The inference here is that anger can be good. Indeed, we are invited to partake in it. But to let the sun go down on your anger, well, that can lead your anger to become a source of sin. In the text of Ephesians 4:26 and 27, there are two Greek words used for anger. The first is orge, which is in your anger, in your orge anger, do not sin. This is a type of displeasure or indignation, a normal feeling of anger. An example of it is in Mark 3, verse 5, where Jesus looked around at them in anger, deeply distressed at the stubbornness of their hearts. That's orge anger. It's normal. It's a normal feeling of anger. And yet this can move into sin when vengeance and personal animosity towards one another takes root. The second word used for anger is paroxysmos, used later in the verse where it says, do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. Paroxysmos anger. This is irritation and exasperation. In Ephesians 6:4, it says, fathers, parents, do not exasperate your children. Do not cause your children to experience paroxysmos. This is irritation. And this anger can adapt from orge anger. To put it another way, normal anger can move into a different form of anger, defined by irritation and exasperation directed towards another person. And what Paul is saying is that this becomes really damaging if we allow this anger to fester over time. You see, anger is very much a part of the deal when it comes to the human experience. God has given us anger as a gift. And I believe it's a gift to bring about change and understanding. Often that change and understanding primarily occurs in our own life through self-reflection, which leads to self-understanding. A friend of mine who's a local therapist called Viola Neufeld said to me that anger is an indicator of when our values have been trodden on. One of the key hallmarks of her ministry as a counselor is to get people to take anger seriously and to see it as an opportunity for relational and personal transformation and growth. This is her book, which I thoroughly recommend. It came out last year. You see, I think we realize this when we listen to our anger, when we probe it and wrestle with the sometimes difficult question of what is it that I am really angry about? For those of us who experience anger, we are in good company. Not only do we have the Incredible Hulk as a contemporary, but we have our Lord. For Jesus got angry. I think in Matthew 21, verse 12, where Jesus goes into the temple, into the outer courts of the temple, and he turns the tables and fashions a whip. This was an act of anger, which was ultimately directed towards a system that sought to treat the Gentiles differently from the Jews. That in the outer courts of the temple, they allowed all kinds of unjust and immoral practices, while the inner courts, reserved for the teachers of the law, were pristine and ornate and beautiful. This unjust, ethnically, racially divided, strata hierarchy in society that Jesus, who was God in flesh and blood, gets angry about, and he displays his anger as such a bigoted, racist idea that some people are better than others and should be treated differently somehow. This kind of thing and these kinds of values demonstrated in the temple at the time, and sadly, all too often in the same part of the world today, caused Jesus, God, to fashion a whip and start throwing tables. This is the only man ever without sin. He makes a whip, he hurls tables, and he causes a big scene. He is angry. It seems that often we miss the fact that these strong emotional responses, they're actually a healthy part of being a human being, that many of us have been culturally conditioned to deny or suppress or hold back, because we are made in God's image. Put simply, we experience anger because God himself experiences anger. These strong emotions are not sinful in and of themselves. Anger did not arrive at the fall, but it did become distorted. The enemy cannot create, he can only distort. He can only take what God has made and twist it and mutilate it. Only God can create. We experience anger because God experiences anger, and we are made in his image. In this sense, anger has a good and useful purpose in the world. In this sense, it is a gift from God to be stewarded wisely. You know, we've been made wonderfully by God in such a way that our innate responses, like anger, are often indicators of something that is happening internally. When we feel angry, we should seek to identify what value has been trodden on. Anger should be spoken about. It should be brought into the open. It should be processed and owned and utilized, because then it can be redeemed and used for God's purposes. Many years ago, after my undergrad, I was studying at the University of Chichester on the south coast of England, which is where I'm from. I went to South Africa to do some voluntary work, and I lived in South Africa for about 7 months, primarily in Cape Town, but traveled all over the country with different organizations. And one day I was going to get my hair cut, back in the day when I used to pay people to cut my hair. I became a bit indignant a few years ago when they charged me the same amount, no matter how much hair I was losing each time. I wanted a sliding scale. But anyway, I decided to cut it myself. But back in these days, I used to get my hair cut, and I was walking across a parking lot to the hairdresser, which is in a mall. And as I walked across the parking lot, I saw a truly disturbing sight. There was a little boy, no older than my son, he was probably only 18 months old, standing in the middle of the road, in the middle of the parking lot, just screaming, distressed. So of course, as I'm approaching, I quicken my step, and I'm thinking, I need to get this boy, I need to pick him up, I need to find someone who can help us find his parents. And as I got closer, a few other people were beginning to stop, but I was getting close. I suddenly noticed a man emerge from right field, and he was moving quickly and erratically. He was lurching all over the place, and it became pretty clear that he was inebriated, either through drink or drugs or something, maybe both. But he wasn't coherent. He wasn't speaking in English, but he was kind of all over the place. And just as I was getting close to the boy, this man lurched forward and landed right on top of this child, a fully grown man, his full weight, landing on top of an 18-month-old. And in that moment, four letters emerged from my subconscious. WWHD. What would the Hulk do? That's right. I grabbed him by the back of his pants, I grabbed his collar, and I threw him. I didn't press him above my head first and roar, but I did throw him. And not too far, just a few yards. And I reached down and picked this boy up, and this is absolutely true. As I picked the boy up, he stopped screaming immediately. Part of me thinks it's because he was in awe of seeing a man being thrown. But he hadn't seen the Incredible Hulk. But no, he stopped screaming, and I passed him to a lady who was standing nearby, and then I stood between her and the boy and this man who was getting to his feet. And he came back again, and I pushed my hand in his chest, and I shouted, "Back." And the reason I shouted back was because my prefrontal cortex had been drained of blood, because when you feel anger, that happens. And that's the part of your brain that helps you put your speech together. It's true. So, like, when the Hulk just roars, there's kind of some science behind the Incredible Hulk. But anyway, the tragic part of this story is some security guards came over and I explained what had happened. I said, this man needs to be arrested. This child needs to be cared for. And then a conversation began in a language that I'm not privy to. And after about a minute, when I saw indignation on the lady's face who was holding the baby, the security guard turned to me and said, we have to hand the boy back. That's his father. So my anger levels, which were beginning to dissipate, began to rise again. And I remonstrated with this security guard for a very long time. I was angry. But nevertheless, he said to me, there's nothing we can do. And I had to watch this little boy being handed back to this man who put him under his arm like he would a tool, an object. And he stumbled away to his home, which was in a township nearby, as we found out. A very disturbing story. Not a happy ending. But what birthed in me there was an anger, which stayed there for a little while. And I had to process that. And with some other work that I did in South Africa, I ended up working, by God's grace, with an organization called the African Children's Choir. And I helped to put together the first South African Children's Choir. The interesting thing about that choir is they went on to perform at the Live 8 concert in Hyde Park with Mariah Carey in front of over a billion people worldwide on TV. Those actual children on the stage were the children that I helped to pick up off the streets, and we formed a choir with them. Those children taught me, they took that anger that I was feeling towards injustice, and they taught me how to process it. And I can't really say much more than that. It was time spent with these children, seeing the joy that they felt, seeing just how they managed the stuff in their life, taught me a lot about how my anger should be processed. Ultimately, this led me to decide I want to live my life helping people, which led me to become a pastor, which led me to lead Sanctuary. So the question is, what does our anger motivate us for? So that's good anger. What about bad anger? Well, what is Paul getting at when he talks about not letting the sun go down on our anger? Well, a few verses later, in Ephesians 4:31, Paul mentions some of the characteristics that we hold on to, that we get when we hold on to anger. He talks about bitterness and rage. So when we hold on to anger, when we let the sun set on our anger, we have kind of two options, I think. We can suppress our anger, which is to consciously make a decision to hold on to it. To say, no, this is mine, and I'm not letting go, and I want this in my life. Or we repress it, which is to subconsciously ignore or deny its existence. We kind of say, no, there's no anger here, there's no problem, I'm not dealing with this, there's no issue. So this is what it is to hold on to our anger over many sunsets. Whereas when we process our anger, we have an opportunity to express it, to live it out in that moment, or to confess it, to admit how you're feeling without expressing it directly. So we can either let it out, which I think is healthy, or we can hold it in, which I think is unhealthy. It's like a fork in the road that each one of us comes to in that moment, and we have a choice to make. How will I process this emotion? Though for some of us it may not feel like a choice, right? Oh, I just get angry, I can't control it. I've heard that so many times. I've probably said it once before. But we'll come later to tools for processing our anger. But these choices and how we process our anger require us to discern, how should we respond in that moment? Will I lose control if I let it out now? Is it okay for me to lose control? Will there be reprisals? Is it okay if there are reprisals? Will this betray my cultural or religious values? I ask all of these questions whilst thinking of my Lord and Saviour turning tables in the temple outer courts and knowing where that act ultimately led him on his road to the cross. So what happens when we hold on to anger over many sunsets? Well, I don't have a lot of time to unpack it more fully, but believe me when I say that holding on to anger has a very negative effect on one's mental health. There's a whole body of research that suggests that at the core of holding on to anger is depression. Which isn't to say that everyone experiencing depression is not processing their anger, but merely that that can be a side effect. It can also result in physical health issues. Internalized anger can create high blood pressure, heart attacks, headaches, nervous stomach, irritable bowel syndrome, muscle tension. It can also create particular behaviors like overeating, undereating, substance abuse, cutting, harmful addictions. These can all be manifestations of a person who is suppressing their anger. There's plenty of research that shows that. Which incidentally doesn't mean that anyone experiencing those things is suppressing anger. Just that you could be. All of which is to say that when we push anger down, it doesn't become a motivating force for good, but instead it becomes a toxin in our identity. And it begins to distort and mutilate our image as the image bearers of God. I think this happens when we become bitter. And if there's one thing that bitterness does, is it kills the good in us. The text goes on to say that even more than harming you, mentally, physiologically, socially, and potentially harming the other, even more than those things, the text says we create an opportunity for the devil to gain a foothold. We create an opportunity for the one who comes to steal, kill, and destroy to get a hold in our lives. When we don't deal with our anger properly, this is what happens. It is bad for everyone. Many years ago, my family and I were visiting Leeds Castle in England, which, strangely enough, is nowhere near Leeds. I don't know why it's called Leeds Castle. It's actually in Kent, just south of London, and Leeds is in Yorkshire in the north of the country. But Leeds Castle is a beautiful English castle. It has a moat. It's exactly as you'd imagine. And we were having a tour of the grounds, and the tour guide decided to ask where everyone in the group was from. And there were six of us from England, and there were two from America, and then there were two from France. And this is a really strange conversation, so I'm not saying this is how all tour guides in England are. Anyway, you'll find out. So when the French people admitted, said we're French, he said, "Oh, that's okay. I've got a problem with the French." This is not going to go well. What's he going to say next? He said, "I don't even mind Germans, but there's one nation I cannot stand, and in fact, I refuse to give them tours." And I'm thinking, what is he going to say? It's like you've entered in the Twilight Zone, right? You're in an alternate space at this point. He said, "The Argentinians. I refuse to give tours to the Argentinians." So once you get over the initial shock and embarrassment of thinking, "Oh, there are tourists here, think we're like this, and we're not," I said, "Why do you feel that way?" And he said, "Well, I fought in the Falklands War, or the Malvinas War, if you're from Argentina." And he said, the ship I was on was bombed, and I had to tread water in the South Atlantic for about 8 hours, and I did so listening to my friends die. I've made a vow I will never talk with, help, or assist anyone who's Argentinian." Now, I can appreciate and understand his experience of trauma, okay? I can understand the kind of logic he has in his head. I cannot justify it. And yet my point is this: his anger defines him. It controls him, and it certainly distorts God's image in him. I found this quote, which I think is a great quote. "It's stuffing anger away is like holding a hot coal in your hand. You get burnt." So what can we do to keep our anger in check besides processing it and not repressing or suppressing it? It's really interesting how God has made us, because there is one thing that we can control when we feel anger, when we feel like we're getting out of control, when we feel like the Hulk is about to emerge in us. There's one way we can focus our minds and take control of what's happening in our bodies. Anyone know what that is? It's our breath. Our breath. In our brain, we have a limbic system. This is like our anger and fear processing department. So when we feel threatened or angry, we lose blood flow to this part of the brain that controls speech and the ability to say something helpful. It causes us to be less thinking and more Hulk-like, more animal-like. One way to correct this is to get blood flow back into the prefrontal cortex. This helps us to be reasonable, to process our anger in a thoughtful way. It puts us back in charge of our anger. And to take that scientifically proven thought a step further, there is a substantial school of thought that says that the very name of God, Yahweh, is not so much a name, but a description of the act of breathing. This breath that we breathe every second of every day that we are alive is a reminder of God's presence with us. His spirit in us, his grace upon us. At least it was for our forebears in the Christian tradition, for whom meditation and breathing was a major part of living and embodied faith. Hence the name Yahweh. And in the Genesis account in Genesis 2:7, when God formed the first humanoid, he breathed into his nostrils. Breath, wind, spirit, this word is somewhat interchangeable in the Old Testament. The common Old Testament word for breath is the same as the word for spirit, ruach, In the New Testament, it's pneuma. The inference here is that somehow our breath links us to God and the work of his Spirit. For at what point does a person's spirit depart but when their breath departs? Breath is an image of our total dependence on God, and I would suggest that we would do well to focus on our breath regularly as a reminder of God's continual and sustaining grace in our lives. A little while back, I felt very angry about a situation, which I can't go into detail about. It's no one here, though, you'll be glad to know. Just someone you might know. But needless to say, someone did something that really upset me. And in that moment, I did what I've learned to do on those rare occasions. When I feel that way, I went for a walk, alone. And eventually, after being outside and breathing, I sat on a bench and I had it out with God. The conversation went something like this: God, I am so angry. And somewhere in my spirit, the thought, the inkling, the response comes, I know you're angry, Dan. Don't be angry alone. Talk to someone. And in that conversation on a bench, I knew that God was calling me to talk to someone about it, to invite someone else into my pain. So that's what I did. The Spirit of God prompted me to enter into community, to be vulnerable and to invite others into that hurt. And as a result, I believe I'm being grown and developed and shaped by the Spirit of God. The technical term for that is sanctification. The Spirit does not only operate in an abstract way. I'm actually from a charismatic church tradition. The church I used to lead was a charismatic church. And generally, in those kinds of churches, we frame the work of the Spirit in a very abstract way. The Spirit doing something to us. And I'm still okay with that. But the work of the Spirit is also outworked in tangible ways. Especially, I would suggest, through the Christian community. This breath, this Spirit, has the power to make us more human and more able to process our anger, so that our anger does not distort us, but rather it propels us to be made even more in the image of the God who absolutely feels angry, but never sins. If you're angry today, and some of us almost certainly will be, focus on that breath and ask the question, why am I really angry? Or maybe if you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking, do you know what? I don't feel angry. I don't ever get angry. Then focus on your breath and ask the question, why do I not feel angry? I mean, turn on the news, right? When you ask that question, listen to what the Spirit would say. You see, anger can lead us to all kinds of places, good and bad. But if we follow the Spirit, I believe it will always bring us back to the same place. It will always bring us back to surrender. As we realize that every breath is a gift of his grace. And it is in that place of surrender to God and his Spirit that he can really use our anger to shape and change our relationships for good. So church, may you go forth and be angry. May you have the wisdom to know when to turn tables and when to go for a walk. And may you find a rhythm of confessing and expressing your anger in the Christian community so that this good gift does not cause you to sin. And may we all be filled with the Holy Spirit so that God might use our anger to shape and change the world for his glory. Let's pray. Just as I lead us in prayer, take in some deep breaths. Focus on that breathing. Heavenly Father, each breath is a gift from you. Each breath is a reminder of your grace upon our lives. Lord, in this place this morning, as we breathe in your presence, as we are mindful of the unseen reality of this moment and every moment, that you are here, very near and very present. I pray for each one of my brothers and sisters that you would fill us with your Spirit so that we might be more conformed to the image of your most wonderful Son. May we be good stewards of our anger, and may your Spirit guide us and use our anger to establish your kingdom here on earth. For we ask these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.